All right. Good morning, everybody. We've got our pre-Thanksgiving week crowd. It's good to see everybody here. My name is Ryan Brown. I'm one of the pastors on staff, and we have got 2 weeks left through the book of Mark. So we're going to meet this week. We're going to skip next week because we're going to assume more people are out next week. And then on December 4th, we will finish up the book of Mark. So that's where we're headed right now. So we're going to be in chapter 14 this week. And why don't I pray for us? I'm going to go over some big themes, and then we'll kind of dive into it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your word is truth, and that as that truth, it's also a living truth, and it changes our hearts and our lives, and we ask that you would, by your Spirit, do that work in us today. Would you make the Word come alive to us in new ways as we read it, as we hear it, as we study it together? And Lord, would you help us to love you more deeply through this and understand your love more richly? So thank you so much for this time. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so there's two main key themes that we've been talking about over and over again throughout this study, and if you could pull those up, the two are this. Number one is, who is Jesus? And number two is the second Exodus. Again, if you're here hearing that for the first time, I'll explain briefly. The who is Jesus question is probably the most significant question of the book of Mark. It starts in the beginning with an introduction that is just loaded with these Old Testament references so that somebody in the first century might realize, oh my goodness, people have been waiting for this guy for a long time. But we've seen a lot of variations on how that question is dealt with in the book of Mark. And in the past few chapters, as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem in what we call his Passion Week, so his last week of ministry before the cross, the questions are coming from all over the place. Religious leaders of different kinds, people with different views on the nation of Israel and the role it should be. So all these people are coming in just bombarding Jesus with these questions. And then this week, we're going to see particularly the disciples kind of asking the question of who Jesus is, and their life is going to tell us what they think. And so we see a really interesting contrast of faith and betrayal of Jesus this week. So one of the things that's interesting that we're going to dive into a little bit, I want to pull up these quotes real quick. Number one, this is from a book on Jesus and discipleship. And Mark Strauss writes the chapter on Mark. And he says this, despite the disciples' positive function and status as followers and representatives for Jesus in the kingdom of God, and Mark's narrative theology, they ultimately function as a negative example and a foil for the ideal model of the disciple, which is Jesus himself. So, in other words, almost every time the disciples are brought up in Mark, they're failing in some way, failing to believe who Jesus is. They're getting the answer to that question wrong. So we're going to see that again through their lives. But then this is really interesting. Most of the minor characters in Mark are positive examples of faith. A number of those come to Jesus as supplicants to receive healing because of their faith. Other minor characters not seeking healing are praised by Jesus for their words or actions. And it's really interesting, a lot of the minor characters aren't even given names in Mark. The woman, or the religious leader, or the scribe, or something like that. A lot of the minor characters, the centurion we're going to see next week, or in 2 weeks, there's no name. And so you've got the disciples and you know all their names and you see them completely missing the answer to the question, who is Jesus? And then you see these minor characters that just pop up for a few seconds in your reading and actually trust him. So it's a really interesting contrast. We're going to see a lot of that happen this week as we look into it. And the second theme is the second Exodus. We'll jump into that later. But the second Exodus, we've seen almost throughout the entire book of Mark, if you're unfamiliar, the Exodus is when God delivered his people from Egypt. And for all of the history of the Bible until the New Testament, that was like the singular paradigm for what redemption looks like. Is God rescuing people who can't rescue themselves, bringing them out of slavery into freedom, giving them blessing. And so Jesus is introduced and interpreted by Mark constantly as somebody who's leading the people into a second Exodus. And so you're seeing a ton of citations of the book of Exodus to help us understand who Jesus is. So we're going to see a lot of that around the Last Supper. All right, so just to kind of set us up, big picture and big themes, that's where we're going. But also want to introduce Jamie Voss. She's going to be facilitating this with me this morning and taking us through this. Jamie has a Master's of Arts in Educational Ministries from Covenant Theological Seminary, which is our denomination seminary, and my wife got the same degree. I'm a big fan. So just wonderful, wonderful communicator. Also, she's been on staff within the PCAR denomination for over 30 years. 12 years of those have been here as the women's ministry director. And then she also worked with campus outreach, both in Augusta, also a connection we've got way back, and South Africa. She lived there for many years as a missionary, helping college students come to know the Lord and enjoy him. And then she's also currently a regional advisor for our denomination's national women's team. So fantastic, fantastic credentials, but also just loves Jesus deeply. And hopefully you can come on up. We'll get to love Jesus through her facilitating this time as well.
All right. Thank y'all. Am I on? Can y'all hear me? No? Oh, there you go. I told him I have a really high-pitched voice. I might have to crank it up. Good morning. All right. So Ryan kind of talked about some of the things we're going to talk about, but on your table, this is a refresher. It's kind of hard to read. It was from one of Ryan's notes from Jimmy Agin's class. And so it's basically the overview. And our text today in Mark 14, we're going to start from the Friday night before and cover basically almost a whole week just in Mark 14. And so you will look at several things that we've talked about throughout it. We're going to go up until the morning of Good Friday, and just as an overview. So our passage, Mark 14:1, starts 2 days before the Passover. And then Mark does something interesting. He jumps back. He jumps back to 6 days before the Passover, and he tells another story. And so as you're reading it, I'm going to give y'all some table time. I want y'all to ask the question, why would he insert a story about a dinner in the midst of this last week of his life? Why is he changing and inserting that story? So at your table, you'll have several questions. They really are basic questions. I'm a basic kind of gal. Who was there? What were they doing? But just spend some time on your own reading through the passage. I have you reading through the Mark passage and answering the questions. And then I have you looking at the other cross-references and just fill in what else you learn from the other cross-references. And so those are questions on your table, and I'll give you about 10 minutes to do that. All right, I hate interrupting. We will have another table time to talk, but I think I posed two major questions. One was about the timing. I hope y'all discuss that at your table. And another is, were these the same account or different account, if you got a chance to look at the John account and the Matthew account? So first, Eric talked about this before. Different people can have different perspectives and witness the same event. One person might notice, because it's important to them, anointing the feet. Another person might talk about anointing the head. She could have done both. Whoever's writing it might have a purpose for which highlighting what they highlighted and letting go, whether it's naming the players. And Mark, as Ryan was talking about, he has this contrast between minor characters and major characters. In Mark, she wasn't named. He just said a woman anointing Jesus. He had a purpose for that, not even naming her. And in the other passages, we see a little more on that. Now, to the timing, I have a couple quotes on there about timing and chronology in Mark. Even though the overall format of Mark's gospel is narrative, it does not possess a continuous storyline, but is a collection of discrete units. There are crowd scenes, small group scenes, public scenes, and private scenes. The resulting book is a collage or mosaic of the life of Jesus. And the next quote is just about the timing. I thought this was really good, talking about the timing. Hopefully you can see it, but I will read it. Here at verse 3, Mark begins to tell a new story. To do so, he must go back a few days from the Tuesday of verses 1 and 2 to the preceding Saturday evening when a supper was given at Bethany in honor of Jesus. Why does Mark go back? Could it be because human nature at its best, because of what God in his marvelous grace did for it, stands out all the more radiantly when it is contrasted with human nature at its worst? Could it be the reason why verses 3 through 9, describing Mary's beautiful deed, is here inserted between A, verses 1 and 2, and B, 10 and 11? Respectively, these two surrounding sections picture the perversity of, first, the chief priests, the scribes, and then, two, of Judas, the man who becomes their partner in crime. However that may be, what we have in the narrative of Mary versus Jesus' enemies is a manifestation of troth. How often do we say troth nowadays? But troth over against treachery of wholehearted devotion versus hideous degradation. That was Hendricks and Kistemaker. So I just really appreciated this contrast that's being set up between the first verse, you know, John 12, 1. The first verse of the tribes and the scribes and the Pharisees and then Judas. So I'm going to just sit in the story of the dinner, and I'm going to start with John because John has a little more details about the characters, and then we'll go back to Mark. And so I really wanted to just sit at this dinner for a little bit and think about it and study what we learned from it. So John 12, 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet, and she wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So this is the week that Jesus is going to the cross, and we meet that the woman who's anointing Jesus, this is Mary. And we have seen Mary two times before, the very famous account of Mary and Martha. Martha's serving in the home, and I love the talk about that. Martha gets a bad rap sometimes, but Martha is serving. Mary was in the kitchen because she left her. At some point, she was in the kitchen. But Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet as a disciple, learning from him, which was very countercultural for a woman to be a disciple sitting at his feet. She was so devoted to him. And again, the disciples are there. Again, she gets rebuked in front of everybody. And this time it's Martha, you know, bursting on the scene and saying, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve all alone? Tell her to help me." And I love Jesus' response. He is not, he protects Mary. Mary doesn't say anything in any of these accounts. Did y'all see Mary saying a thing? No, I love it. Jesus comes to her defense. Mary has chosen what is most helpful, what is most needed. It will not be taken from her. She has chosen what is right, sitting at my feet and learning from me. The second account is when her brother Lazarus dies. And she's struggling. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died, and she got to see the resurrected Savior. So this is the third account that we encounter Mary, and it's interesting that the home is Simon the leper. Do you think that Simon still had leprosy when he's entertaining Jesus? What do you think? Knowing anything about leprosy, presumably Jesus had healed him. And then we have Lazarus sitting at this table, who was raised from the dead. We got Martha serving again, which I appreciate. Martha serves. They didn't say anything about her being frantic or distracted. She's just doing what she's called to do. So, and then the disciples. So this should be the table, if there's any table, where you're like, they get it. They get who Jesus is and the grace of Jesus. But we will see in a minute, they don't get it. All right, so that's the setting. It says Mary took a pint of pure nard, not less than a Roman pound, an expensive perfume. And John goes out of his way to say the cost of this would be a whole year's wages of a laboring man. And she pours it on his feet. And as we know, some of the accounts say also pours it on his head. The feet in this culture were the lowest part of the body. I've read that even a Gentile, a Jewish slave, wouldn't even wash the feet when people came in because it was so beneath them that they would have to have a Gentile slave. So this is the most, and of course we see later Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. This is humbling. And she not only pours it on his feet, what does she wipe it with? Her hair. And that is, women did not lose their hair in public. And so she's forgetful of everybody but Jesus. This is an all-act, humbling, personal act of devotion. And then it's an alabaster jar, you read. It's not one of those things you can take the top off, pour a little out, put it back on. You have to break it. So the whole thing is given for him. Very costly sacrifice for her. I've read in other accounts, it could have been her dowry. This is a very extravagant gift that she gave to him. In the midst of this devotion, what happens? John 12:4. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. So you have on one side, Mary is giving all that she had and pouring it extravagantly. And you have Judas over there watching, calculating in his head, dollar signs. Oh, what a waste. That's a whole year I could have stolen. So you have these selfish, self-centered hearts. What can I get versus what can I give? And then switching to Mark 14:4. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. And that's one thing you see in the different accounts, different people name. So Mark here says some of those present. And then I think it's John names Judas specifically. And then Matthew actually says the disciples. So he says the disciples are the one that were indignant, which really is like violent displeasure. It's not just like they were little. They were indignant and they rebuked her harshly. So once again, Mary's in this place where she is being rebuked harshly. And so what does Jesus do? Mark 14:6. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. So he's not against helping the poor. It's like, you're not going to have me forever. You can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. And I kind of read that as almost as she gave what she had. This is what she had to offer. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So again, Mary's not saying anything. She's being rebuked harshly. They're indignant. And Jesus comes to her aid, and he's like, leave her alone. He is her protector. I love that he pretends, he defends her, he protects her, he exalts her. She has done a beautiful thing to me. The word beautiful, and I know it could be translated pleasant and good, but every account, it's translated beautiful. I didn't see him talking to anybody else or calling anybody else out in the gospel saying this was a beautiful thing. And that is something, just for the women for a second, I think that is a core desire for women, to be beautiful. And it is that we would bring beauty to creation and glory to God with our beauty. And then we can pervert that. But that Mary gets caught out and seen by Jesus, the God of the universe, and saying, she has done something beautiful to me. This is beautiful, not wasteful or stupid. She gives this costly sacrifice. He receives it and sees it as beautiful. And then he honors her wherever the gospel is proclaimed. This is a really big deal. In the whole world for all time, what she has done will be told in memory of her. She will forever be remembered for this lavish love. And even the disciples were missing the point. Jesus has been telling them, hey, it's coming. And they just have no idea. Somehow Mary, and there is something about Mary, by sitting at his feet and worshiping, listening to him, the truth is we don't know. She probably didn't know exactly what she was doing as far as anointing his feet prior to burial, but she was spending time with him. She wanted to worship. And he received it as anointing him beforehand for his burial. As we make it a priority to spend time at Jesus, listening to his word, we begin to attune with his mind and discern how, where, and in what way we can serve him. She was moved to give what she had in worship. And that meant a lot to him. And this week, where everybody, and we're going to go through Mark 14, everybody is plotting against him, betraying him, leaving him, fleeing. She's pouring out all she had and anointing him. And he sees it as she's preparing me for my burial. She sees me. Since I'm the only woman teaching in the session, I'm going to call this out in Mark. So it's a quote about women in Mark. So I have a quote about it. Women play especially important roles in the Gospel of Mark. Not only are they mentioned frequently, but the highest acclaim of Jesus in the second gospel goes to women. Mark mentions 15 different women, a total of 22 times in the gospel. There are a few that are negative, but mostly they're positive. On two occasions, women appear in the heart of the sandwich technique, which we have here, as the ideal of faith and devotion. The woman with a hemorrhage is a model of faith for Jairus, the synagogue president. And the Syrophoenician woman, which we talked about, Caleb talked about, is a model of faith for all outsiders. The widow in the temple is praised for giving more than everyone else her whole life. And above all, the anointing at Bethany is so exemplary that the proclamation of the gospel in the world is a commemoration of her act. And so often, in this culture, obviously women were not highlighted. And this is so countercultural. And Mark has this eye to see, to exalt and talk about women who really see Jesus. Mark 14:10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So, of course, we had the beginning of the chief priests, and then we have Judas. And it doesn't say that the chief priests went to Judas and said, "Will you betray him?" What does it say? He actually is a disciple of Jesus who on his own says, "I'm going to go offer it to them." He sought them out. How wicked that he sought them out and said, I'm on the inside. I can betray him. And then the chief priest had such joy that it's just sad that he had such joy that he and promised to give him money in return. And so I love that Mary got this opportunity to minister to him in this time of need when so many others didn't see it, and how he protected and defended her. So we're going to go into another table time, but I'm having you do one thing that might be out of your comfort zone. I have appreciated stopping and slowing down and looking at these stories. And even Paul Miller, See Jesus, if y'all ever read any of his Love Walked Among Us, I think he has a gift for this. But to really say, okay, God of the universe, Jesus was completely God, but he also was fully man. And so he would have experienced things that we would experience. And so you will see on the next page, there's some questions as you read the rest of our passage. And I want you, the first question is just to think through from Jesus' perspective. Step into his shoes for a second. How could he be thinking and feeling? There is, in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's going to be some easy answers on that one because he actually tells you how he's feeling. But take a little time to think through, how was he thinking, feeling? What did you learn us about mankind? What did you learn about Jesus and just any other observation? So this, again, is time on your own. It's a lot of text, so just high level. I skipped a couple texts, and that next week we're going to cover those. But these really have those contrasts about him being deserted versus Mary. So a little time on your own, and then we'll talk as a group. Not a little. It's a lot of text. A lot of time on your own, and then we'll talk as a group. All right, we're going to open it up to the large group. Y'all have already done table discussion, which I love. Are there any high level? And the rest of it, Ryan and I are going to kind of, I feel like we're doing dueling pianos. We're going to go back and forth for the rest of the text.
Can we do banjos?
Banjos, okay. So what were any high level observations or questions as y'all, you can think through the whole text. Anything y'all were high level observations? Or low level? Anything? Yes.
Just how weak man is, how easily we betray even the person of highest regard.
Yeah.
Split seconds.
Yeah, there's not a lot of time in between. I will never, ever. And his betrayal. Hours. It's crazy. I love that. I love that that was an opportunity when he's calling it out. One, he's saying, I'm not surprised. Later on, when Judas betrays him, they know he was not surprised by that. But two, it gave them opportunity. It's not I, is it? Like when I was reading through it's like kind of an affirmation. He's silent. He doesn't say, when you, in the end, they all did. They all, whether it was fleeing or scared or betraying him. But I think they all got a chance to examine their hearts before that final night, which was a gift.
When, isn't it interesting that they're curious? Like, maybe it's me. It's just a weird situation,
right? It is very
right?
weird yeah. to think, could it be me? But they, yeah, it could be me.
But yeah. They also don't know it's like in an hour is going to happen. Yeah.
That's true. That's true. They don't, yeah.
The answer is they all betrayed. Nobody stood beside him. I mean, Judas obviously was more calculating and intentional. But the reason he didn't say anything is they all betrayed him. Peter and Judas get, they have parts in the play. The other 10, they had their parts too. They scattered.
Yeah. Can you put up the Mark 14:26? You made it. He made a great point on that Jesus said the whole sheep will be scattered. You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, a reference back to Leviticus 13. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And I love that we're in this, which we're going to talk about in the Lord's Supper. But yeah, he kind of says, I'm going to lead you. That this falling away, like Judas really does fall away, but the rest of them, I'm going to lead you. That there will be restoration. It's like this hope that in the midst of the Passover, the Lord's Supper, they're all going to betray him. And it's a vivid picture to me of he wasn't just dying for the people out there, the people at the table. It was reminding him, he's dying for the people at the table, the disciples who are his closest friends. But I love that he's saying, I'm going to lead you back out. I'm going to restore you. There's a hope in the gospel there. Yes.
We had a conversation that their conversion had to be so dramatic and emphatic that they knowingly would go out and most likely be killed in his name. So they went from betraying him to being as faithful as they could be. So it had to be a tremendous transition for them. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Pete, go ahead.
There's like a, you know, Mark is all misconceptions, right? Like we're just seeing over and over and over again, we're missing who Jesus is. And so, you know, if it's political bent that they've got about who Jesus is going to be, then that's all falling apart right now. And they're like, you know, our underground coup or whatever they're thinking it's going to be, everything is coming apart. And it's kind of like, get out of here. We're all going to be guilty by association. And when he raises from the dead, it's like, oh, this wasn't political. This was the very souls of all of humanity. And so suddenly, like, the weight of what was happening switches. And it's like, if it's just a political structure, that's not worth dying for. But if it's the Savior of the world and God himself, then, yeah, I'll give anything. So that's huge observation. Mm.
When Christ leaves, the Holy Spirit returns, and they're walking in Christ. The fear is gone, and we see that despite the fact that they all died horrible deaths, they died equally horrible deaths as Christ himself, and yet they went to it willingly instead of running from it.
So there's a difference between an altered belief and the empowering work of the Spirit and all that as well, and that's huge.
Yeah.
And for those who aren't aware, except for John, all of the disciples were martyred. And so he's referring to that. We have a lot of evidence of that in church history, some eyewitness accounts. So the running from death in this moment versus willingly going to martyrdom, big shift.
Yeah, even this week, even though he's going to the cross, he's continually thinking for other people and pouring his life out and calling out him, even though they're falling asleep. And he's like, please just stay with me. If he wants the comfort of them, It's not happening. You know, like, I'm bringing you, and they're the ones on the Transfiguration. They kind of blew it on that one, too. And it's like, how do you keep, it is the middle of the night, which I give them a little grace, realizing if you look at the account, this is the middle of the night. But still, over and over, even Peter, him prophesying to Peter before the crow, second time cock crows. The first time it crowed, is that how you say it? I don't know the correct grammar for crowed. Crowed once. It looks like it didn't even infect him, which is just interesting that he got a little warning shot. He's already denied. There's a warning shot. There's a cock crowing. Didn't even faze him. But then after it, just the adamant calling on curses on himself. How extreme. When it's the second time, he remembers Jesus' words. And how did he respond? Different from Judas calling him out. How did he respond in that moment? He broke down and wept. Like, there was repentance, which is beautiful. It's like he already knew that I was going to do this. And there's this sign of repentance. He knows. He knows that we're going to sin. But it was a gift, even a reminder. Oh, yeah. Repentance. Yeah. Any other?
I just thought it was interesting. I made a note of it that he was down and sleepy, and he said to Peter,
His seems pretty drastic pretty soon. You know, the rest did flee, but his was pretty pretty extreme, and it might be. But did he call him Peter? What did he call him in this? Simon. Peter is on this rock. I'm going to build my church. He goes back to Simon even when he's calling him out. But yeah, I don't know why he called him out, other than there is a pretty extreme thing about to happen. So it's a great observation.
Yeah, and I think part of it, Jamie, you mentioned before about the Leviticus quotation, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And I think part of what's happening is it's a prophecy is being fulfilled of how Jesus' death will happen, that he's going to be deserted. But part of it, too, is just the, we sing the Father turns his face away, and that's this moment we'll get into the next time about what is happening when Jesus dies on the cross. But there's also the betrayal of his closest friends is one of the most significant wounds in the whole Passion Week. And so I think what's being highlighted is God, the God of the universe, came in Christ and had friends. And in the moment of his greatest need, his friends ran away from him and betrayed him and denied him. And so I think a lot of what's being highlighted is, as Jamie had us look, is the emotional realities of what Jesus is going through too. Like, we say from Hebrews that he has been tempted every way just like we are, yet was without sin. And so this is one of those moments where some of us can identify deeply with betrayal in the most personal and painful way. And so I think a lot of what's happening in these narratives is that being pointed out, that his identification with us and the betrayal of those closest to him. And Peter was, you've got the 12, and then you've got Peter, James, and John as three that were especially close to him, and then Peter especially was closest to Jesus. So I think what we're doing is we're kind of narrowing it down from Judas the betrayer to the 12 to the one who was the closest in that moment.
Jesus was just there, and then the scene is playing out how Judas betrayed him with tears.
I think it's in the account of John when they come and they ask if he's Jesus, and he says, "I am," and they all fall down. Like, what's happening is, again, a throwback to Exodus when God reveals his name to Moses and says, "I am." And Jesus is basically claiming to be God himself. And the power on display is so intense that everybody there to arrest him just falls over. Wow. So yeah, there's this weird sense of like all of this is happening and it's deeply painful and harmful. And at the same time, it is all in accordance with the scriptures and God is still completely ruling in that moment. So yeah, that's a great observation. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
He's the one who cuts it off. And then he turns around and does not deny, calls curses on him. We don't like that. We don't. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like when we look at Israel. Oh, I'd never be like that.
I'd never be like that.
So much happens.
Yeah.
So Peter's an example of us.
It's definitely a reminder of our fallen condition.
I always think it's so funny. Like, Peter, where'd you get a sword?
Yeah.
Why did you have a sword on you?
Yeah, it's an interesting part of the passage. I'm surprised no one highlighted the other interesting part of the passage, that the guy whose loincloth gets pulled off and runs away. Did y'all talk about that one? Do what?
I was wondering if we were
going to
talk about
the naked man. What do y'all think? Yeah. There you go. That's what we've read. Likely it was him. And maybe he was somewhere and he hears about it and he doesn't really even have time to get ready. So he puts that on and runs. And it's kind of like him talking about himself. He's inserting himself. I think I was reading something like when you have the cameos of Stan.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
You know, like he's making a little cameo of himself in the story. He was a part of that. But anyway, that's what they think maybe was John Mark. And he's running away. But the purpose of that was he also fled. The purpose is over and over and over in this chapter, all fled, all left him. They all had these intentions to be with him and support him, but they all fled. There is
highlights like how insanely desperate he was to get away from Jesus, right? Like, I would rather run through the streets naked than stay, which is funny, but also like, wow, this has turned quick, right?
Yeah. There's a hand back.
Amen. Well, I want to point out one thing real quick that didn't come up, because I think it's really interesting. If, you know, you look at the Passover meal, so it's really verses 12 through 26. And, you remember the whole reason this whole week is significant is because it's the Passover feast. Exodus 12, when God is telling Moses what he's going to do to get the people out of Egypt, he said, "This is everything I'm going to do, but before I do it, I want to make sure of one thing," and it's Exodus 12:14. He says, "This day shall be a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." And so before God delivers people out of Egypt, he says, this is going to be a party every year for as long as you live. And so we're like 12 or 2,000, a little over 2,000 years later, and this is a feast. So if I were to ask you, when is Christmas, what would you say? December 25th. But we all know that people put trees up after Halloween, right? And so the Passover is kind of like that, right? Like, it's a week, if not more, of festivities. Like people, and part of it is a trip to Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem gets packed out with people. And so this whole week, the reason a lot of this stuff is happening and so heightened and so intense is because you remember what happened, you probably don't, but the second Passover of Jesus' ministry, he was hiding. People were asking, why aren't you out there? And he said, it's not time yet. Because he knew if he started doing what he did, flipping tables, teaching day after day in the synagogues, they'd get him. And so this is the year that he teaches. He makes things clear. And so there's a lot of momentum around this. But has anybody been a part of a Seder meal before? A few? Yeah. So what would have happened is when they're having this Passover meal, there would be somebody in a role, they would call it the paterfamilias. So he's the dad, so to speak, of the family, and he would lead through the meal. Because you would pause and you would cite some scriptures at a certain moment, and you would sing a psalm at a certain moment, and then you would take the next bit of the meal. And so the meal, the whole point of the meal is to remember how God delivered us from Egypt. And each time you're pausing to remember. And so it's really beautiful. Like, here's how we use a meal to celebrate God's redemption. And we're going to celebrate little bits and pieces as we go. So there were four cups, so to speak. They were kind of the ways that the meal's divided up. Each time you take a sip from the cup, there would be a scripture, maybe a hymn, something like that. But it's a theme, basically, for that portion of the meal. And it comes from Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. And there's four promises in here. It says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and with great acts of judgment, I will take you to be my people. And I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And so you can see up there, there's the four promises. Number one, I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Number two, I will deliver you from slavery. Number three, I will redeem you. And number four, I will take you to be my people. And so those were kind of the sections of the meal. They've got shorter names today, but those are from the verse. So what's happening in the Passover meal, and every glimpse we get in the gospel, is the moment in the meal of the third cup. So every time we read in the gospel, that's where it kind of picks up. We're not getting the whole meal narrated to us. We're just getting cup number three. And why is that? It's because Jesus doesn't say the same thing that's been said every year for 2,000 years. He says something completely different in this moment. And so again, we just read this passage. It's like, oh, I hear that all the time on Sundays. But if you were a disciple and you've heard it since you were a baby the same way every year, then when something's different, it's like, whoa. You can't change this, can you? But what does he do? Look how he changes it. He says in the third cup, he says something completely different. He didn't say what he was supposed to say. He says, this is my body. And he took the cup, the third cup, and when he had given thanks, and they drank all of it, he said, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. Do you know what the blood of the covenant would have been until that moment in all of history? You remember what happened over the Passover meal, in the real Passover when it happened? They were supposed to kill a lamb, and they were supposed to wipe some blood on the doorframe. And when that happened, the angel that was going to kill the firstborn of all the people of Israel, when he saw the blood, he would pass over. That's how we get the name. He would pass over that house. And so the firstborn was spared from death. And so what's happening now is Jesus is saying, it's not the lamb that protects you from death anymore. It's my blood. So this is like record screeching moment for all of history of Israel. And so I want us to see that because Jesus is changing something dramatically. And you know what else is really interesting that they don't record in this? They don't say anything about there being a lamb that they're eating, which is what everybody would have eaten. So I don't know. It doesn't say. But can you imagine you're sitting down at the same meal you have every single year and the main course isn't there? So something is radically different that's happening. And then I love this. In the fourth, I've got a quote. Let's do this one. With these simple gestures of holding up the bread and the wine, with the simple words, this is my body, this is my blood, Jesus is saying that all the earlier deliverances, the earlier sacrifices, the lambs of the Passover are pointing to himself. Just as the first Passover was observed the night before God redeemed the Israelites from slavery through the blood of the lambs, This Passover meal was eaten the night before God redeemed the world from sin and death through the blood of Jesus. So that is a massive moment in just a couple of verses. And it's interesting, Mark spends almost the entire part of the Passover meal talking about betrayal, right? But I don't want us to miss the central theme of it. And one other cool thing, just because I think it's amazing. The meal ends there because there's the fourth cup. You're supposed to take the fourth cup next and finish the meal. And what does Jesus say? In verse 25, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And he's essentially saying, I'm holding the fourth cup for a later date. And in Revelation, really 20, 21, and 22, we see a feast in the new heavens and new earth. It's called the wedding supper of the Lamb. And Jesus sets the table. And I think that's cup number four. He's holding on to finish the celebration when we're all with him in the new heavens and earth. So really, really cool moment in just a few verses surrounded by all this betrayal. You're going to betray me, you're going to betray me, but hold on, I'm going to redeem the whole world and you included. Just want you to know that's what's happening. Okay, now go ahead and betray me. So cool moment.
I mean, with that, I think it is our time. We would love for you just to take a second and think, what is one takeaway? What is one thing God's calling me to respond from studying this? So what's one aha or one takeaway? Just give me a second to think about that before we dismiss. I'll let you process. Right. Well, I hope you go in grace. And remember, we don't meet next week, and we'll meet the last.